Well, friends, as you just heard, and most of you will know, across St. Thomas's, we've been studying the great chapters of Genesis 1 to 11, and today we come to a very famous section, which is the flood and the ark in Genesis chapter 6 to 9. I want to begin by asking you a question to get you thinking about this, and that is, what do you think is missing from the secular presentations of Noah's Ark? Think, for example, of when you go into the Dimmicks bookshop and you see a little book for kids on Noah's Ark, or you go to the toy shop and you see some kind of special ark with all its little pieces and animals, or a puzzle where you can put the animals into pairs, or think of the wire cardboard mobile that hangs from the ceiling, or the stained glass window, or the Hollywood movie about Noah. I can't remember if I've said anything rude about that movie lately, but what is it that is missing from these secular presentations? And I want to suggest to you that it is quite likely, quite probable, that God will be absent, that the Noah's Ark, flood and ark account will be presented as if it's just Noah with his little floating zoo of animals. And then, of course, sin is likely to be absent from the presentation, partly because it's confronting and humbling. Certainly there will be no suggestion that there was sin that was violent and destructive to the world, which we read about in Genesis. So sin is likely to be missing from the story as well. Disobedience, opposition to God, rebellion, that's likely to be missing. And then, of course, judgment will be missing. We know that it's a very difficult thing to explain judgment to children at bedtime as you read the account of Noah and the flood. Nevertheless, I hope you believe that the judgment of God, which is his justice coming down on evil, is not bad news but good news, and we need to find a way of sensitively explaining that to children, and certainly not be ashamed of it with our adult friends. One of the other things that we'll be missing is, therefore, the grace of God. Why would we need the grace of God if there's no big problem? But Genesis 6 to 9 is telling us that the grace of God is very great and very real, and that unless God is gracious, people who deserve to be judged and punished will find no escape. But there it is, a place of safety, the ark, the grace of God. The other thing that we'll be missing is the covenant that comes at the end, where God turns around at the end of the flood and says, I'll never again flood the earth with water. The judgment to come is going to be by fire, not by flood. And he goes on to make a covenant with the creation that he'll never again destroy it, and he makes a covenant with humanity that he will populate the world. So these are great themes which I think are missing. The great problem with the secular presentation of the ark and the flood and Noah is imbalance. We're given selective ideas from the account, which are what people would like to say for lives which they would like to live without any interference from God. There's the great problem with secular presentations. That's why we so desperately need Genesis 6 to 9, because it's big and full and great and comprehensive. Now, tied to this idea of a balanced view of God, I want to suggest to you that there's nobody who's a Christian who is balanced. There's none of us who are balanced. I'm not a balanced Christian. You're not a balanced Christian. We've all got things to learn. We've all got biblical lessons to take in properly. You may say to yourself, oh, I don't really know what you're talking about. You know, don't you realize that I'm 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old? I'm a very balanced Christian. Friend, you're not a balanced Christian. That's why we pray for you. We pray for you that God will balance up the imbalances, and that's what you pray for me, that God will balance up the imbalances and make us more into the likeness of Christ. So when it comes to balanced information about God, causing us to be balanced believers, who will then, God, by the grace of God, live balanced Christian lives, we desperately need what is here in the Scriptures. Now, this big section in Genesis 6 to 9, which is longer than any other section in Genesis 1 to 11, is teaching us a whole lot of things about God. It's telling us, again, that he's the creator, he's the preserver, he's the communicator, he's the judge, he's the savior, he's the promise maker, he's the covenant keeper. A whole comprehensive range picture of God is what we're being given in these wonderful chapters. And we need this big view of God if we're to see him rightly, honour him, trust him, obey him, and especially when things get difficult. Let me read you a little quote from Tim Keller's book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he says this. This is a very striking thing. He says, I honestly think that total disbelief in God is better preparation for tragedy than the thinned out, secularized belief in God that is so common in the Western world. Ask people in church if they are sure of salvation, if Christ's death is real and profoundly significant, if they're convinced of the bodily resurrection, and you may get a negative answer or just a stare. This partial Christianity or theism is far more difficult to hold on to in face of horrendous suffering than is atheism, because evil will quickly sort out who is trusting a great God and who is dictating to a small God. That's a very profound comment. And if you want to know how important and urgent Genesis chapter 6 to 9 is, you only have to think of the way the world has basically attacked these chapters, mocked them, domesticated them, sanitized them, amputated them, and has turned up in its place an utterly harmless and sentimental story. That's why we really need to face Genesis 6 to 9. And see it in all its greatness and its power. And I want to look with you at these chapters briefly this morning under three headings. The first is what is called life and death, Genesis 5. The second is sin and judgment, 6 to 7. And the third one is grace and glory, which is mostly 8 to 9. And we got to, by necessity, skim across and just see the big picture. First of all, let's think about life and death, Genesis 5. Over the last few weeks, we've seen creation and we've seen the fall and we've seen life for people outside the garden. And we've begun to realize that there are two lines of people running from Adam. There is Cain and his godless line, and there is Seth and his godly line. If you look at the last verse of chapter 4, you'll see that men began to call on the Lord. And then suddenly we come to chapter 5. And chapter 5 gives us 10 names from Adam to Noah. And it records 10 men who lived very long lives. I personally am not embarrassed to say that these men lived 800 or 900 years. I think that God had designed these people for life and not for death. The biblical record is serious when it talks about the years and the months and the days. The gene pool had probably not deteriorated to the point where life was rapidly shortening. And especially we are discovering in this chapter that God's blessing is on them. That's why they live such very long lives. God is giving to these people life in his world, despite the fall, relationships, progeny, and wonderful opportunities and privileges. Nevertheless, all through Genesis 5, a massive bell tolls with the little words, or it's one word in the Hebrew, and he died. And he died. Adam lived 800 or 900 years, and he died. Seth lived 800, 900 years, and he died. He died. He died. He died. And we're beginning to realize, you see, that although a person may live a very long life, because of the fall, death is going to come to them. Except for one. The seventh in the line is Enoch. The seventh in the Cain line is Lamech. He's a killer. The seventh in the Seth line is Enoch. He walked with God. And we're told in the New Testament that he had faith. He was a man of faith. And he didn't live for 800 or 900 years. We're told that he lived for 365, a very interesting number. So he lived about a third of the other lives. And we're told in chapter 5, verse 24, that he was no more because God took him away. So here's a fascinating little window in this genealogy stretching from Adam to Noah of a man called Enoch who's like a window into heaven because he raises two questions for us, at least two questions. One of them is it possible to escape death? Because you just don't get at the end, and he died. And the other question that gets raised by Enoch is it possible that there's something more wonderful than getting a really long life in this world? Because that's the way the world thinks. If you want to have a really good life, it'll be long and it'll be in this world. And Enoch raises alarm bells on both those questions and says, first, it does look as though it's possible to escape death. The New Testament will unpack this in Jesus and tell us why and how. And the other question is there something better than a long life in this world? And Enoch and the rest of the Bible, of course, tell us that there is something better than a long life in this world, and that is to go home to God, to go to glory. That will be better. So that's what we must see as the backdrop. Long lives in God's world, chapter 5. Now, the second section this morning is sin and judgment, chapter 6 and 7. We come to the 10th in the line of Seth, and this is Noah. And the genealogy stops or pauses because we see in chapter 6, 1 to 7, that sin and evil are spreading so fast and so deeply. The first indication of the evil is in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which we didn't read before, but I'll read it to you now. It says, when men began to increase in number, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. They took them. So the sons of God, we're told, were mating with the daughters of men. They saw them, they took them, just as Eve saw the fruit and took the fruit. And there's a lot of views about what these sons of God mating with the daughters of men means. I'm satisfied with the old view, which is that this is the godly line crossing into the ungodly line. And so there is more intermarrying, more rebellion, more corruption, more pollution. The consequence of this intermarrying, verse 4 of chapter 6, are people called Nephilim. And they seem to be strong warriors, famous fighters. Interestingly, they're still around the Nephilim when the Israelites move into the Promised Land. And that's why when the spies go in and they see these very heroic men, they're especially agitated. I don't think, as in the movie Noah, that they have to be 30-foot-high men made of stones. Have I said anything rude about that movie lately? That seems to be complete fiction. These men are called men of renown, fighters, perhaps angry warriors, and they're the fruit of this intermarrying. But the most comprehensive description of the sin is in chapter 6, verse 5, where we read this astonishing verse, "The Lord saw the wickedness of men, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." He saw the wickedness of men, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You cannot have a more comprehensive summary of sin than that. And it looks almost like an exaggeration. I imagine that for many of us, we'll look at that verse and we'll say, well, surely that can't be true. It can't be every inclination. And surely it's going to be sort of a bit evil, not all evil. And surely it's not going to be all the time, but just occasionally. But no, the verse says that the poison of sin had got so into the hearts of the people of the world that every inclination was all evil all the time. In other words, the poison, the corruption of sin gets into everything. Before you dismiss this, this is what is called the doctrine of total depravity, which doesn't mean that we're as evil as we could be, but that in no part are we as righteous as we should be. The heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength are all poisoned by sin. Martin Luther said the human heart is like the stables on a man's farm. I can't quite bring myself to describe the stables on a man's farm to you this morning, but let me just say that it's not a pretty sight. And Luther goes on to say, pretending that all is well in the stables on a farm is not going to make things well. And sprinkling perfume around in the stables on a farm is not going to make things well. What is needed, says Luther, is a great flood to come through and to wash. And that, of course, the flood of the work of Christ is what washes and makes a person new. Now, I don't think we ever sing Amazing Grace properly unless we understand the amazing disgrace of our own hearts. And it is in mercy that the Lord gives us little glimpses into our heart every now and again. Sometimes we're just, I don't know if you have had this experience, you're just sort of getting on top of a certain sin and feeling quite thankful and joyful. Hopefully at that point you won't say, well, now God loves me. You'll know that God loves you because Christ died for you. But sometimes you get on top of a sin, and it is amazing how a whole new bunch of sins come, which you just weren't really aware of because you'd been concentrating for a long time on one. Or I wonder whether you've ever had the experience where you're praying and in the middle of your prayer, the most terrible, terrible thought comes across your mind. This is because, as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. We're capable of the worst thought in the best moment. Or the prayer book says, there is no health in us. That doesn't mean that we're just a little sick. It means that our opposition to God is just permeating everything. And our fixation with self and the domination of sin and selfishness is affecting everything. So sin is a hugely problematic thing. And that's why we read in chapter 6, verse 7, that God decides to bring judgment. The sin is escalating and he decides that he'll bring judgment. Now, we have to ask the question, if we're thinking, why would he do this when it's not going to solve the sin or the evil? When the eight come out of the ark, they're not made clean or perfect. They're the same sinful people that they were when they went into the ark. And we discover in chapter 9 that Noah gets drunk and he's a sinful man. They're sinners. They go into the ark as sinners. They come out as sinners. In fact, we're even told in one of the chapters, I think chapter 8, that God looks at them as they've come out of the ark and he says, I'm never going to flood the place again, even though the inclination of their heart is sinful all the time. So we have to ask ourselves, why would God do the flooding when the water is not going to solve the sin? It's going to be the blood of Christ which will solve people's sinfulness. And friends, I hope you know this. The reason that God brings the flood is because he wants to proclaim to all the world for all time that he is against evil, that it deserves his judgment, and he will bring his judgment. And the flood becomes a model for the history of the world of what God did do and will do. A very comprehensive and important doctrine. And it therefore teaches us things about God which utterly glorify him. We must never think in some kind of childish way that the flood is some sadistic thing. You can see in chapter 6, verse 7, that the flood is going to grieve God. He's not a sadist, but he's not Santa. He is a just and compassionate God. He has feelings. God, the God of the Bible, has feelings. He's more personal than we are. It's just that his feelings don't cloud his judgment. Jeremiah is the book I'm reading at the moment in my quiet times, and yesterday I was in chapter 9, and I read in chapter 9, verse 11, that God had said he would destroy Jerusalem. Of course, the way he would do this is he'd bring in Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and as you know, he'll drive the people out of Jerusalem and take them off to Babylon. But the very next verse says this, I weep and I wail. There's the justice of God. It's time for judgment to come on this rebellious people. I weep and I wail. And here we're being told in Genesis that God is going to bring his justice on top of the evil, which is wonderful, and yet it grieves him. And that's why we have to think of the flood freshly and carefully. Think about this as you're driving in your car. Think about, why is the flood worthy of God's praise? And how will I communicate this to my children or my grandchildren? Because I don't want to sanitize it. If I remove it from the script, then there's really no point in what's going on. It's very hard to be excited about the ark and the future if you don't realize what the ark is being saved from. Well, Jesus said, don't be ashamed of Noah's ark and the flood. He said, don't be ashamed of my words. He talked about Noah's ark as historical reality. We know that the nations of that particular time also had their flood accounts. The Babylonians had a flood account, and the Akkadians and the Sumerians and the Hittites and the Egyptians, they all talk of the global flood. And geologists today will point to us the effects of the global flood. So we're not to think of this judgment as being some kind of skeleton in God's cupboard, because this is where he's going to be glorified. This is where he's going to be seen to be a God of great, great justice. You and I may be careless about evil. You and I may even lose perspective on evil. He never does. And that's why the flood is so comprehensive. We read in chapter 6, verse 17, that he's going to take the breath away of everything that has breath. He gave the breath. He has the right to take it. The water is going to come from below. Chapter 6, verse 11, deep springs are going to burst forth, and it's going to come from above. Chapter 6, verse 12, rain is going to fall down, torrential rain, until the mountains are covered. Again, I don't have any difficulty myself asking or answering whether this is a global flood. I know some people will say it's a partial, it's a local flood. I don't see, if I can soak a tennis ball, God knows how to flood his planet. He's bigger than we are. And what is a global flood gives way in the New Testament to what will be a global judgment. We don't know what the population was in Noah's day. We don't know whether it was thousands of people or tens of thousands of people. We do know that Noah was a preacher, according to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and that despite all his preaching, which must have gone on for decades, only 8 people entered the ark. As we heard in our little message to the children this morning, a great invitation went out, and lots of excuses came back. And everybody but those 8 was destroyed. So this flood stands in the Old Testament as a powerful message right through the Bible and right through history that God is a God of great justice and he will bring it to the whole world. He does say he'll never again flood the earth, because what he's going to do is he's going to bring a purifying fire. That's why Jesus warned people so often in his day, and that's why we must kindly and lovingly warn people in our day that there is a day of accountability. That's really good news. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died to carry the accountability for the believer, so that you might, by putting your trust in Jesus, have judgment behind you and not in front of you. But it's very interesting that when Jesus spoke of Noah and the ark, he said in Matthew 24 that the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. And he went on to say that in the days of Noah, this is what he said. He said they were eating and they were drinking and they were getting married. Well, what is wrong with that? You'd expect him, wouldn't you, to say, in the days of Noah, you know, they were gorging themselves and they were fornicating and they were killing people. But he says they were eating, they were drinking, and they were getting married. And the flood came because they did not have a care in the world for God. They didn't have a care in the world for their soul. And the flood came and washed them away. And that's what Jesus warns this world of. So that's the first and the second thing. There is life and death. There is sin and judgment. And then the third thing, there is grace and glory. Justice is not the whole story, as we know. God has no obligation to save anybody, but he decides that he will save people, and he provides a place of rescue, a boat which is longer than a football field and has approximately 32,000 square meters of space. And very careful instruction on building the ark, which I presume is because God wants the ark to work. Now, why, friends, is Noah going to be spared? Your immediate answer will be, oh, because he deserves to be spared. But nobody deserves to be spared. He's a sinful man before, during, and after. We are told in chapter 6, verse 9, that he was righteous and he was blameless. But that's Bible talk for he was a God-fearer and he was a man of integrity, well-respected. Now, we're told in chapter 6, verse 8, why Noah was saved. And it is because he found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. God looked at him and gave him grace. It was God's choice. God made him, God woke him, and God saved him. How is Noah going to collect all the animals? Interesting question. We're told three times in the text, God will cause that to happen. That's a big relief, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 20, we're told, they will come to you. Chapter 7, 9, they came to Noah. Chapter 7, verse 15, they came to Noah. So that is a miraculous work. We don't need to mock the text and say, Noah sort of raced around collecting two mosquitoes and two cockroaches and two budgerigars. We don't have to worry about that sort of stuff. Noah concentrated on what he was told to do, which is the constructing of the ark. God did the miraculous. And eight of them walked into the ark. Now, the crucial thing you need to know that in the place of judgment, God provides a place of safety. He's a God of justice. He's a God of compassion. The place of safety in Noah's day was the ark. The place of safety in our day is the Anglican Church. No, it's not the Anglican Church. It's not the Catholic Church. It's not your baptism. It's not your communion. It's not your good deeds. It's not your offertory. It's not your checks. It's not your lifestyle. It's not your husbanding or your wifing or your parenting. The place of safety is Jesus. That's why every person needs to go to the person called Jesus and ask that they might be, as it were, taken in so that he is Lord and Savior. Well, grace is given in the provision of an ark, and we see grace is also given in that God remembers Noah and his family. Chapter 8, verse 1, he remembered them, didn't forget them. And he brought them out. When Noah came out, we read that in chapter 8, verse 20, he sacrificed some clean animals, some clean birds, as a sacrifice of gratitude to God. And God does two wonderful things. He vows never to repeat the flood, chapter 8, verse 21, but to preserve the creation, chapter 8, verse 22. So he makes a commitment to the creation that despite all the earthquakes and all the tsunamis and all the upheaval and all the storms, he will preserve the creation. That's his commitment. And he also makes a commitment to humanity. Chapter 9, verse 1. He recommissions Noah in the same sort of language that he commissioned Adam by saying to him, be fruitful and multiply. And when you get to chapter 10, there is a great list of all the spreading of the peoples around the world. So God makes a covenant with the creation and he makes a covenant with humanity. And he gives a sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is very wonderful in chapter 9, verse 12. He puts the bow in the sky. And for those of you who don't know, there's no word in the Hebrew for rainbow. The word is bow, as in bow and arrow. So God is hanging in the sky. He's hanging up his bow. He's hanging up his weapon. He's putting his weapon, so to speak, on the wall and saying, no more attack. No more aggression, no more fighting. This is my bow hung up because I'm making a covenant with the creation and with the people of the world to be a preserver. Now, as we finish, this is the point of these chapters this morning. What we're seeing is a very beautiful portrait of God we're seeing something of his balance. As I say, creator, preserver, judge, savior, promise keeper, covenant maker. This is so that we will honor him and trust him and obey him. I don't know if you like it when people misrepresent you and they say something which just is half the picture. It's very distressing. Or somebody misrepresents somebody to you and you know better. It's very distressing. We need to be those who have as a great concern the representing of God. And you won't get that in the standard children's picture book of Noah's Ark. And we need to hold the truths that are being presented here so that we might have the whole picture. We might trust him and we might obey him, not removing what challenges us, which many do, and not losing what comforts us, which sadly people do. You may leave the building today and you may be getting in your car and you may be thinking to yourself, you know, I'm actually a lot more fearful than I give the impression. I'm concerned that God will really look after me. I'm concerned that he'll preserve me. I'm concerned that he will vindicate me. I'm concerned that he will really save me. I'm concerned that he'll keep his promises. All of this is answered in Genesis 6 to 9. He will, he will, he will, he will, and he will. And what these chapters say to us quite clearly is said much more wonderfully and profoundly and significantly in the person of the Lord Jesus, who brings all these truths to their climax so that we can see them and know that God is a God to be trusted and obeyed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've recorded for us. We pray that you would forgive us for selective thinking. And we pray that you would forgive us for the imbalance of our lives. We ask that you would help us to absorb what you have said of yourself, that we might not misrepresent you in our own heads or in our speech or our living. We pray that we would be those who honor you as you deserve. We especially thank you for all that you've shown us in the person of the Lord Jesus, your care, your kindness, your justice, your holiness, your perfection. We pray that you would help us to walk with Christ with the confidence which he deserves and the joy which he promotes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.